We're becoming acquainted with the man who wrote the very first book given to the New Testament church, a man by the name of Jacob. We know him best by the name James. A man who's marked not so much by the content of his book as he is by the container that God chose to give us these words through. For James was not raised in a Christian school, per se. As a matter of fact, James, as he grew up, was always a skeptic. He was one who played brinksmanship theology. He was always on the edge. He was always doubting. I rather suppose one who had more reason to believe than others by virtue of what he saw and by virtue of what he knew, but rejected it. He so much as called our Lord a lunatic as he came with his family to take Christ home and try to put him in the house so he would no longer preach his crazy message. One who in the latter part of our Lord's life taunted him and said, if you're really who you say you are, John chapter 7, then why don't you do these things openly and outwardly rather than in secret? James, a skeptic, a rejecter. And yet God chose to use him in a most marvelous way. All of us are interested in images. You're interested in what people think about you. And you project your image by the way you keep yourself, by the car you drive, the clothes you wear, the things you do, the places you go, the people you traffic with, the things that you would like people to say about you. There was a man who died this week who was very concerned with his image. His name was Richard Burton. Died at age 58, having lived a rather debilitating life. He said this, and I quote, I rather like my reputation, actually. That is, a spoiled genius from the Welsh gutter, a drunk, a womanizer. It's rather an attractive image. Shocking to the Christian community, but only proves the point that every one of us is desirous of an image, whether right or wrong, good or bad. And I believe James was very interested in the image that he projected. Not the image of a skeptic, but one of a saintly shepherd. And thus he introduces himself in a most unexpected way as James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Now, we noted last week that James, by virtue of his relationship, could have introduced himself in a number of ways that would have drawn attention to himself. And humanly speaking, might have given him an at Madison Avenue flair to who people perceived him to be. And yet he says, the only image I want of myself, all I want you to see me as is one who's a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. One who in a moment of time threw away the shackles to sin and became a slave to the Lord Jesus Christ who freed me from sin. I pondered that this week as I thought about James and his life and all of the things that we talked about last week. And I asked, why did Jesus respond to James the way he did? How did he respond? You've been raised in an environment where you've been rejected, where people have not thought of you as you wanted them to think of you. And normally our human response is, well, if they're going to think badly of me, I'll think badly of them. If they're going to reject me, I'll reject them. But it was not so with the Lord Jesus Christ. For he loved James, and he manifested that love in that he bore all things, he believed all things, he hoped all things, and he even endured all things, to the point that James had a supernatural, dramatic alteration of his life. There was a divine transaction that occurred in his heart because Jesus did not reject him, but he continued to love him. Jesus did not say, if you'll disbelieve in me, then I'll disbelieve in you. Love does not fail, says Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 7. Unconditional guarantee. Love will always accomplish its end. This week at conference, we spent some time with Paul and Lenny Hoffman. Many of you remember Paul and Lenny. They're up in Auburn, which is not your great metropolitan center of Northern California by any means. It's kind of back out in the hills and gold mining country. I've preached up there before. And we had breakfast Thursday morning, and we were talking about what it was like and what they're doing in their community. And I found in Paul Hoffman a man who was filled with the love of Christ, who was compelled to go into the community to reach the people. And he told me a story that I'll never forget. It happened several months ago. There was a man in their community who was mentally retarded and deaf. And one day he sat down on a railroad track to eat his lunch, and he had his little sack lunch and a little carton of milk. Because he was retarded, he could not understand why it wasn't right to be on the railroad track. Because he was deaf, he could not hear the train coming. The train came, hit this man, and he died instantly. There was no one in the community to claim his body. So Paul called the authorities, and he said, "We'd like to give him a funeral." You know what the first question they asked was? "How much will it cost?" Paul said, "It won't cost a dime. We just believe in the dignity of humanity, and we'd like to give him a funeral." And they were overjoyed at that. And Paul said that people from all over the community came. People from the welfare agency and the people that work with the mentally retarded, all the social agencies came, and people came out of the community. Because there was the love of Christ manifested in a most unusual way, in a most unusual circumstance, and Paul had the opportunity to lovingly preach the gospel of Christ's love who came to redeem sinners. That was what was in the heart of Jesus as he reached out to James. The seed of love was planted, and the fruit of redemption was born. And so we have the book that we have, the book of James, the first book written to the New Testament church. So amazing was the life of James that in a matter of 5 to 7 years, James became a leader of the church in Jerusalem. Dramatic, dramatic turnaround from skeptic to saint. And you don't need to turn with me, but just to get our minds going again, let me introduce you to James, the leader of the church of Jerusalem. Saved about 32 or 33 A.D. Talked about 38 A.D., Galatians 1, 18 to 19, Paul says, "Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas, and I stayed with him 15 days and did not see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother." And Paul said, "I saw both Peter and I saw James, the Lord's brother." Acts chapter 12, verse 17. James, again, is noted just prior to Paul's first missionary journey. And it tells us in Acts chapter 12, verse 17, "But motioning to them with his hands to be silent, he described to them," that is Peter, having now been released miraculously from prison, "how the Lord had led him out of the prison, and he said, 'Report these things to James and the brethren.'" James, a leader of the church, date 44 A.D. Acts chapter 15, verse 13, 5 years later, was the time of the Jerusalem conference. It was a time when the church was in a turmoil over the question, can Gentiles enter the church? And if they can, is it by grace alone, or is it by grace plus the works of the law? They had their 3-year slant, 2-year study committee too, back in the early days of the church, even when the apostles were there. And there again we find James in Acts chapter 15, verse 13. It says that after they had stopped speaking, James answered saying, "Brethren, listen to me." And James delivering the keynote address in that brought unity to the great Jerusalem conference. And then many years later, Acts chapter 21, verse 18, at the end of Paul's third missionary journey, we find James again. "He had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly," reports Luke. "And now the following day, Paul went in with us to James and to all of the elders that were present." The point we make as James the skeptic now becomes James the saintly shepherd because he had a new spiritual relationship with Jesus Christ, who waited upon James, who believed in James, who loved James, and who poured his life into James that James could be used for his glory. That raises a question in my mind. I'm sure it raises it in your mind. And that is, how did Peter and John and John's brother, the sons of Zebedee, James, let James, the brother of our Lord, get away with all of this. Do you remember what was in the heart of those three who seemed to be in the inner circle of Christ's intimate friends? They went places that nobody else went, the Mount of Transfiguration, the raising of Jairus' daughter, and out to the garden when our Lord prayed, and they were continually arguing who is the greatest in the kingdom and who will sit at the right hand of Christ. Remember that? Just continually bickering back and forth. And yet on the other side of Pentecost, we see no bickering, and amazingly enough, we see none of those three as head of the Jerusalem church, but rather we see James, the brother of our Lord. Clement, who wrote about 100 A.D., notes this, and I quote, "Peter and James and John, after the ascension of our Savior, though they had been preferred by our Lord, did not contend for the honor, but they chose James the Just as bishop of Jerusalem." Amazing. They, James, John, and Peter, chose James the Just, James the brother of our Lord, to be bishop of Jerusalem. The Spirit of God working in their life, developing a team concept of ministry, developing a team of leaders, each of whom would be what God made him, working in concert, but recognizing that every group of people needs a leader, somebody ultimately to identify. Every group needs a leader, if for nothing else, but somebody to shoot at, right? Just to kind of take aim with all of the darts. It's a basic principle of leadership you'll find throughout all of the Bible. And I thank God that those men give you and me an example of what it means to play team ball in the ministry. We're all on the same team. We all have ultimately the same captain, or put into the shepherd terms of the New Testament, we all have the chief shepherd. It's Christ Church. He's the chief shepherd. Acts chapter 20 says it's the Spirit of God who appoints leaders. He'll do that through godly Christians. And then they are to set the pace and be the example to lead the church. And in James, we have the epitome, I believe, of servant leadership, which is the model of New Testament leadership. I'll not forget the pleasurable experience. Some would have thought it was an ordeal in all of the various groups I met with in trying to determine God's will. Should I stay in the San Fernando Valley at Grace Community Church, or should I come to the garden spot of the world, Long Beach, and pastor the Grace Brethren Church of Long Beach? I met with lots of people, and they asked me lots of questions. But one question stands out prominent above all, and that is, what's your philosophy of leadership? The thought that I articulated was a thought, quite frankly, I never had had before. And I would believe it came from the Spirit of God as He brought to mind all that I had studied in the Word of God. And it was simply this. And that is, my philosophy of leadership is that I will be under them as a servant. I will be alongside of them as a brother in Christ. And I will be before them as a God-appointed leader. All held in balance, all held in tension. For that's the model we see in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the model we see in Paul. That's the model we see in James in his introduction. He is a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's one that's under and serves. He's writing to the 12 tribes dispersed abroad, brothers and sisters in Christ among whom he walks. And he's James, the acknowledged by all God-appointed leader of the church of Jerusalem. And so we see again, as we've talked about leadership in these last days, what it is that God wants a leader to be. A modern writer put it this way, and if that has not yet communicated, this ought to grab you. He said, quote, "Christians are like tennis players." And I prefer to put in racquetball player along the way, but you can put in whatever your favorite ball sport is. "Christians are like tennis players in that the one who serves well rarely loses." That's a truism. The one who serves well rarely loses. The mandate in the church, according to the life of James, is to be a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. James introduces himself as a spiritual winner, one who's on top of it because he says, "I'm a man who has placed himself under it as a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ." Do you understand that? I hope you understand the paradox. The world says climb as high as you can. God said he who would be first would be last. He who would be a leader will be a servant. And I think we begin to see out of that new spiritual relationship and skeptic turned shepherd why God, through men, chose James the Just as the man, the container out of which would come the contents of one of the most marvelous books we have in the New Testament and the very first written word that God gave to his church. James not only had a new spiritual relationship, he was redeemed, but because of that, he also, secondly, had a new family identity. And that is, he was writing to the dispersed 12 tribes who have been exiled and who are now abroad. James is writing to the suffering church, the church that had placed their faith in Christ and now have paid the price. The time is about AD 50, just so you can peg it in your New Testament. The time is about the completion of Paul's first missionary journey, Acts chapter 14. And James is writing to the 12 tribes. And we ask the question, who are the 12 tribes? And we say, well, maybe they're Reuben and Simeon and Levi and Judah and Zebulun and Issachar and Dan and Gad and Asher, Naphtali, Joseph, and Benjamin. Maybe they're the 12 tribes of Israel. Maybe, but not so. Knowing what it is, we know. We know the 12 tribes of Israel because we read about them in our Old Testament. There were 12, and 10 of them were exiled to Assyria in 722 B.C. by God because of disobedience. Two of them, the remaining two, were exiled in 605 B.C. to Babylon by the hand of God. And then they were persecuted by the Greeks and then the Romans. And then came Christ. And then came Pentecost. And then came the church of Jesus Christ, which is distinctly different than the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel, a national entity. The church, a spiritual entity. The nation of Israel being made up of both unredeemed and redeemed. The church being made up of the redeemed only. And so it is that as James writes, he's not writing to those that he's biologically or genetically related to, although surely he is through the line of David, but rather those that have been spiritually blessed in Christ through Abraham. Now, I want us to take just a minute, and I want us to turn back to the book of Galatians, and I want you just to see something really, really quick. It'll all make sense. The book of Galatians chapter 3. We're asking the question, who are the 12 tribes? We're suggesting they're not the 12 tribes of Israel genetically, but they're the Jews who comprise the early church who now have been redeemed by the blood of Christ and find their blessing in Abraham. Galatians chapter 3, verse 7. I just want to look at several verses, and I think it'll be very, very clear. Galatians, by the way, would have been the second book, in all likelihood, written in the flow of New Testament literature, written by Paul, and written at about the same time the book of James was written. It was written to the church that was prominently Jewish, who were trying to come out of their Old Testament background and understand the mystery of the new stewardship of the grace of God in the church. And so Paul says in Galatians 3:7, therefore be sure that it is those who are of faith that are the sons of Abraham. Verse 14 says in 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Verse 22, but the Scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise, here it is again, by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Verse 26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Verse 29, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And what Paul is saying, whether you are Jew or Gentile, you are in the church by faith in Christ through the spiritual blessing that God promised Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And so it's that perspective to which James writes. It's those people, Jews that have been saved out of Judaism, those that have put the law behind them, and those who now are rightly related to God through faith by grace. For Paul says in 2:21, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. What Paul is saying is salvation does not come by the law. It does not come by works. Same thing in 3:21. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. And what Paul is saying is if there was any other way to be saved than by faith through the grace of God, then Christ died needlessly. If Christ died needlessly, then God's plan was not perfect. If God's plan was not perfect, the Word of God is not true. And if God's Word is not true, we might as well wrap it up and go home now and never come back, eat, drink, and be merry. But the truth of the matter is salvation comes by faith only. That's why Christ had to die. The Word of God is true, and blessed is the one who puts their faith in Him. Now, those are the 12 tribes that James is writing to. Those folks that Paul refers to in Galatians chapter 3, those who are enjoying the blessings promised to Abraham by faith through Jesus Christ, the church of Jerusalem, which has now been dispersed. Let's, before we go back to James, go back to the book of Acts, and let me show you how it happened. You're probably wondering, why in the world did the church ever leave Jerusalem? Jerusalem was basically a nice city. It would have been the major city of Israel of the day. There was a man named Stephen in that day who got a good seminary education. He won the Preacher of the Year award in seminary. Don't know whether he had a plaque to show for it or not. He preached his first sermon with great response. For it says in Acts chapter 7, verse 54, that when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed intently into heaven, saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open up, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice, covered their ears, and rushed upon him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul, whom we know as Paul. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called upon the Lord, saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Absent from the body, present with the Lord. And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Stephen forgave them, and having said this, he fell asleep, an Eastern euphemism for dying. And Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. Stephen preached a message that was so true and so pointed that it demanded reaction. And he got it, and so did the remainder of that church. For it says in Acts 8:1 that on that day, a persecution, a great persecution, arose against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And what seems like a bad day for the church was the greatest day it ever had, because no longer was the good news of Jesus Christ bottled up in Jerusalem, but it began to be poured out by God from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and under the uttermost parts of the earth. Acts chapter 11, verse 19, says that it did not stop with this, but the persecution continued. Acts 11:19, "So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia," which would be up the coast, all the way up into an area we would know as Lebanon today. "Not only was it up to Phoenicia, but also out to the island of Cyprus to the west, and all the way to Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to the Jews alone." And may I suggest that persecution continued throughout all of the life of the apostles, to the point that Peter in 1 Peter 1:1 writes and says, "I write to those who are aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, all the way into an area we would know today as Turkey." On with the persecution because of the truth of the Word of God, because they dared to preach the resurrected Christ. Would you believe me if I told you the best thing that happened to the church was persecution? Now, they didn't volunteer for it, and undoubtedly, had they had a congregational meeting, no one would have voted for it. And quite frankly, if somebody gave me a choice, I don't think I would be for it either. But I would suggest to all of us today that persecution was the very best thing that happened to the church because it purified it. No one will give their allegiance to a cause that's not true. No one will be willing to die for that that they've not given themselves wholesalely over to. And when persecution comes to the church, it purifies it. It separates the committed from the uncommitted. It identifies those that have bowed the knee to the lordship of Jesus Christ and those who are merely playing the game called church. And that it did to the church of Jerusalem. And it was through that that the power of the Word of God was manifest as persecuted Christians went out throughout the world proclaiming a message for which they could instantly be killed and instantly lose their life. Persecution continued in that early church, continued on through the end of the first century and on beyond the apostles. There's a man by the name of Fox who in the 19th century wrote a book chronicling the persecution of the church from the first century until the 19th. And in it he writes this of that early church, and I quote, he says, the various kinds of punishments and inflicted cruelties were during the persecution, imprisonment, racking, searing, broiling, burning, scourging, stoning, and hanging. Many were lacerated with red-hot pincers, and others were thrown upon the horns of wild bulls. After having suffered these cruelties, the friends of the deceased Christians were refused the privilege of burying their remains. Trajan likewise commanded the martyrdom of Ignatius. This holy man received the gospel from St. John, that would be John the Apostle, and was exceedingly zealous in his mission and ministry. He boldly vindicated the faith of Christ before the emperor, for which he was cast into prison and was cruelly tormented. For after being dreadfully scourged, he was compelled to hold fire in his hands, and at the same time papers dipped in oil were put to his sides and lighted. His flesh was then torn with hot pincers, and at last he was dispatched by the fury of wild beasts. It was not an idle commitment to trust Jesus Christ, to take that step of faith and be publicly baptized as a proclamation of the transformed, changed life. Christianity cost them something. They dared to be bold because they had the hope of heaven and of eternal life. And you know, that kind of persecution has continued on up until this very hour. As I thought about that this week, I thanked God again for the freedom that we have in America. Most of us have never given a moment's thought would police burst through the door and arrest the one who would dare to proclaim the truth of the Word of God. I've never thought a minute about spending time in jail and all of the things that I've read about. And yet I know it's true. I know it's happening in our world this very hour. Christians are imprisoned. Christians are being tortured. Christians are being martyred because they dare to believe in Christ and proclaim that truth. Several weeks ago, I was reading Chuck Colson's new book, Loving God. It told of a medical doctor in Russia, a man who was raised under the Tsarist regime, which was allegedly a Christian government, but one that was highly anti-Semitic. He was Jewish by birth and decided, if the government is Christian and the government is anti-Semitic, I want nothing to do with it, and thus turned to atheism and humanism, joined the revolt, the revolution in Russia, Lenin, and all that went with that, and was steeped in that for decades until the era of Stalin began, and in his own heart as a medical doctor could not stand the barbaric brutality that was thrust upon humanity. And so he spoke out against that, and the atheistic, humanistic government of Stalin cast him in prison. And his heart began to melt. And one day he met a Christian prisoner. That man shared his faith with this Jewish doctor. And over the weeks and months, as the love of Christ seeped in, he too professed faith in Christ. And he discovered that the fruit of his redemption was that he, as a medical doctor, could no longer do the things in prison that they called upon him to do. He could no longer verify that those on the verge of death were healthy enough to go into an isolated cell. He could no longer shoot men and women with chemicals that would cause their death, and so he refused to. He could no longer stand all of the brutality that was happening in the prison at the hands of the guards, and so he began to report the guards to the authorities. He knew in so doing that his life was in jeopardy and that one day in his sleep a guard would kill him. One night he was so overwrought with all of what was happening within and without that he poured his heart out to a young man. The young man had come to him to be treated for stomach cancer. And as this young man sat, the Jewish doctor, now Christian, examined him. He told him all that had happened in prison. He told him about Jesus Christ. And they parted. That night, a guard brutally stabbed this man over 20 times to death. But he left his legacy in the young man. The young man came to know Christ. The young man was released from prison in Russia, and now is in the Western world, and you know him as Alexander Solzhenitsyn, a man who knows the brutality of atheism and humanism, a man who learned about Christ from one who had been persecuted because of his faith. It happens in the day in which we live. It happens behind the Iron Curtain. It happens behind the bamboo curtain, and it happens in places where there are no curtains. A book that has marked my own life dramatically was written by Kifa Sempangi. He pastored a church of 14,000 in Uganda during the reign of Idi Amin. He escaped by the hand of God, came to America. He wrote a book entitled A Distant Grief. An editor contained letters that would stagger your mind of the persecution that went on at the hand of a dictator against those who professed faith in Jesus Christ. And I just read one that we in America might understand some of the reality that's yet with us that was not alone unique to the first century church. One exiled member of the Redeemed Church wrote to him and said, I quote, "Praise God for the testimony of Jesus Christ, who even in death brings life and hope. Praise God for the testimony of Major Emmanuel Agwal." Major Agwal was an Obote supporter who preached his first and last sermon from the edge of the grave. One day he was chased through the center of Kampala by Amin's soldiers, and when he tried to hide in the house of Dr. George Ebine, there was a long shootout. Afterwards, Major Agwal was found mortally wounded and praying to God. One of the soldiers held a knife to the major's throat and, cursing, threatened to cut off his head unless he stopped praying. The major looked him in the eye with blood streaming down his face and said, I'm praying for you. There was another violent threat, but the major kept on praying. The soldier cut off his head, and the major's life on earth ended. But one of the soldiers participating in his murder was moved to repentance by the testimony of his death. Later, the soldier found a pastor and confessed his sins and became a follower of Jesus Christ. And just as Jesus Christ died that you and I might live, the major died that another might live. The doctor died that Alexander Solzhenitsyn might live. And so is the legacy of the Church of Jesus Christ, the blood of the martyrs becoming the seed of the church. And so it was in that environment that James writes to a church, to his own flock that he once knew intimately day by day, but now have been persecuted and scattered. They're beaten, maimed, and killed because of their faith in Christ. That's James, the bondslave, who had a new spiritual relationship with Jesus Christ. He abandoned skepticism and embraced the Savior. That's James, who now has a new family identity, concerned with the health and the welfare of the family of God, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. But there's a third mark I want us to see this morning. And that is James, the encourager, who now has a new life perspective. And we find it in the last little word in our English text. It's also the last word in the Greek text. Greetings, or kerein would be in the Greek text. It was a common greeting of the day. It was used in both secular and sacred literature. You could use it verbally. Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 28:9, greetings, as he met them in Galilee. The soldiers mocked our Lord when they cried out, Hail, King of the Jews. John would use it in 2 John 10 and 11 as he writes and gives the church greetings. But there's something that we need to see in the life of James that puts a special significance on that word, and it is what James writes after he writes greetings. It is what James writes after he might say, as you and I would, hi, or hello, or good day, or best wishes, or warm regards. The thing that makes James' greeting so noteworthy is the fact that James is not beginning to teach them, in the midst of your persecution, have PMA, or positive mental attitude. He's not saying if you just work on your self-esteem, everything would get better. Or if you only had a dose of self-love, all of your problems would go away. I want to take a minute and look at what it is that James tells them. And I would suggest to you it's not any namby-pamby, sugar-coated, light-hearted words of religiosity. As a matter of fact, it's not even a letter of commendation. James doesn't even say, hey, you're doing a great job, keep on keeping on. But James says, folks, in the midst of your persecution, I want to tell you how you're to conduct your life. I want to tell you how to bring great honor and glory to God. And it's incredibly practical. There is no more contemporarily relevant book in all of our New Testament. And just this morning, kind of as an hors d'oeuvre, as it were, just to whet your appetite, I want to take just a quick breeze through the book of James and point out some highlights and show you how he grapples with life at the daily level. How he grapples with life at the daily level. In a very real sense, James jumps into the trenches where the battle's fought. He puts the cookies on the lower shelf. He comes down to where the first century church lives, and I think you'll discover that he comes down to where the church in our time lives. And what he basically is saying is, listen, persecuted church, I know things are tough. I know it's hard out there. But I want you to be able to sing, it's well with my soul, rather than revive us again. I want you to be able to sing of the glory of God, rather than pine away as people who have no hope. The theme of James is simply this. It's a faith that works. It's a faith in Christ that makes all the difference in your life. It's a faith that turns a skeptic into a saint. It's a faith that turns one who wants nothing to do with Christianity into one who finds a new family among brothers and sisters who's also have accepted Christ. It's one who looked on life in a very pragmatic, humanistic way, who now looks on life in a very eternal, spiritual way. And as his book opens, he gives them no less than 60 commands. I mean, he really was a very authoritative exhorter. Do this, do this, do this, do this. And we're going to discover in weeks to come how to deal with trials. We all encounter trials, right? Some worse than others. But all of us encounter trials. And in verses 2 to 12, James wants to tell us how it is that we're to handle trials and encourage us with the words of verse 12, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he's been approved, he'll receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. The hope of eternity, he says, is the anchor that'll hold when the gale storms of life blow at hurricane force. And who of us has not been tempted by sin, even this week? We live in a sensual society. We are bombarded day in and day out by radio, TV, magazines, billboards, you name it. It just comes at us left and right that would cause us to be tempted to fall into sin. James says there's a solution. I want to tell you how to be victorious over it. And he tells them that in verses 13 to 18. And in an area that none of us have a major problem with, probably anger. You don't have a problem with anger, do you? Well, they did in the first century, and James deals with it. He has a very quick solution. It's basically they are to be quick to hear, that is, listen up, slow to speak, that is, shut up, and slow to anger, that is, pipe down. Listen up, shut up, and pipe down, says James. And we're going to explore that area of anger. because not all of you are being real honest with us today, are you? We all have a problem with anger. And James has some very pointed things to say about anger. And we'll have a great, great time when we get to there. And then verses 21 to 27 might be the most important section in all of the book of James, because it answers the question, what is true religion? When we get to James chapter 1, verses 21 to 27, all of the veneer of religiosity will be drawn away from all of us. And we'll find out what true religion really is. Bottom line of what it is that pleases God, bottom line of what it is that Christ wants to produce in those of us that have placed our faith in Him. And then chapter 2 talks about faith and works, and it talks about favoritism. It talks about how the poor and the rich are to be equalized in Jesus Christ, and what a sham and what sin it is to have a caste system in the Christian community. In verses 14 to 26, the end of chapter 2, it raises perhaps the most important question that's being debated in Christendom today, and that is, what is true salvation? What does true salvation involve? And James is going to tell us without hesitation on five accounts that faith without works is dead. There's no such thing as saving faith that does not produce fruit in the life of the believer. You cannot be indwelled by the living God and be dead spiritually. James says it's impossible. And then in chapter 3, he's going to talk about our words and our wisdom. It's the finest, greatest chapter on leadership in all the New Testament. I can't wait to get there. I'm really excited to study that through, think it through, let it impact my own life, our staff's life, the elders' lives, and all of our congregation as he talks about the words that we speak and the wisdom that we live out. And then chapter 4, he says there should not be dissension and argument in the church. And so much so, he asks, what's the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? And then he asks the question, is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your own members? Philosophers call that hedonism. Counselors call it self-centeredness. The Bible calls it selfishness and pride. James says you'll continually have problems if that's the focus of your life. If you are not first Godwardly focused in worship and then inwardly focused in edification, asking what can I do to serve my brothers and sisters in Christ, then you'll never have the credibility for the outward look of outreach, evangelism that begins with this pulpit and goes forth to wherever the Word of God and the people of God go, whether it's the nation of Long Beach or some island that's inhabited by only one person that needs to hear the gospel message of Jesus Christ. James says it can never, ever happen. And then he deals at the end of chapter 4 with something that we in L.A. would know nothing of, and it's life in the fast lane. It's life in the fast lane. Boy, do we need James 4, verses 13 to 17. It's kind of interesting back in Indiana with some of the men that had been raised in L.A. to go back to Indiana where some of the great entertainment of the day is to watch paint peel, hubcaps rust, ducks waddle across the street. They went out to a lake, and there was an old boy just sitting there, just rocking back and forth, kind of doing nothing, and just kind of rocking back and forth. They walked up, and they asked him a question. Yep. Then they ask him some directions, and he says, oh, you just go down yonder this way about a light. No, maybe it's two lights. And then you take a left and you'll be there. They discovered that life in Indiana was just a little slower than it is in L.A. James is going to tell us that life in L.A. ought to be a little slower than it really is, that we need to learn to take it a day at a time. Thank God for what He gave us today. Great, great words. And then in chapter 5, he's going to talk to all of us that live in an affluent society. We all are affluent by the world's standards. Everyone in the auditorium, I can just look around, I can tell you right now that in terms of the riches of the world, all of us Whoever's at the lowest level in the auditorium is in the upper 5% of the world. It's all relative. James is going to tell us how to deal with riches in a world. And then how to respond to life, to stress, swearing, suffering, success. And then we're going to come to James chapter 5, 14 to 20. God knew what he was doing. God kind of wrote James like most men write mysteries, and they left the best part for last. It's kind of like you want to start in chapter 5, read the end, and then go back and pick it up in chapter 1. But he's going to talk about healing and the anointing service, what it is, why it is, and what it is to accomplish. And I think you can see that it's a marvelous book. I am so thrilled to be able to work through it and to share with you, have it impact my life, have it impact your life. We'll be a different people. We'll be a different church because of the book of James when we're through with it. For we'll know the true stuff of Christ. We'll be true people. We'll be genuine along the way. I look forward so much to that. I close what we've said these last 2 weeks as we've kind of introduced the book of James. Jacob, a skeptic turned saint, one who had a divine transaction with Jesus Christ and was gloriously saved. He found a new family of support and comfort to love and to give, the family of God. And out of that had a new life perspective. That is, you don't ignore it, you don't turn your back on it, you don't run the other way, but you take it head on with the truth of God that we might live in His grace and for His glory. This is a true story. So of a Hindu convert converted to Christianity who became a missionary in India. He was traveling with a Buddhist monk one day towards a monastery to lodge overnight on a brutally cold day. It was below zero. Knowing that they needed to reach that monastery by night or in all likelihood they would freeze to death, and as they walked along a narrow ledge on a mountain, they looked over the side and they heard a voice crying. And they saw a man who had been walking, who had fallen over the cliff and hurt himself badly. The Buddhist monk looked and said, "Do not stop, for God has brought this man to his fate. He must work it out for himself. Let us hurry on before we too perish." But the former Hindu, now Christian, said, "I'll not do that. Christ gave his life for me, and I need to give my life for this man." And the Buddhist monk walked on towards the monastery. Our Hindu convert stopped, picked this man up with great energy, great exertion, put him over his shoulders, and began to carry him, saying, "God has sent me here to help my brother. I cannot abandon him." In a matter of hours, carrying his load, he had broken out into perspiration. His body was greatly heated because of the extra exertion. And over the horizon broke the light of the monastery. He walked some more and he stumbled. But he did not stumble because of the weight of the one who carried him, but because of the frozen body before him. He peered down and it was the Buddhist monk who had walked, had become so cold he froze before he ever reached the monastery. Our Christian convert saved by the bodily processes of energy because he carried an extra burden. Was burned into his mind. And years later, a disciple of his asked him what is life's most difficult task. And without hesitation, Sandhu replied, "Life's most difficult task is to have no burden to carry. To have no burden to carry." And I would suggest to you that God gave James the Church of Jerusalem as a burden to carry, and God gave you and me the Church of Christ in the 20th century as a burden to carry, that if we'll become servants of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, we too will know the joy of Christianity unto the fullest. Great, great prayer, right? Let's pray before God. Father, what the world doesn't understand, you've given us as your children insight. And that is the glory of life, is to serve, not to be served. That it's more blessed to give than it is to receive. I pray you would fill our hearts, transform our lives by the marvelous truths that your word teaches. and by that that we've seen so gloriously lived out in the life of James. And we would pray this morning, Lord, for those that need a new spiritual relationship with Jesus Christ, that you might open their eyes, give them a teachable heart, might they by faith receive Jesus Christ, the Savior and Lord. For us in the family of God, Father, touch our hearts this morning. Might we understand the wonder and the intimacy of new family ties, the family of God, a right response to give and to serve our brothers and sisters in the Lord. And give us that new outlook on life that was James, one that was committed to obeying truth regardless of the circumstance of life. In both good times and bad times, our great desire is to glorify you for who we are and what it is that we do. And so this morning, Father, we ask for you to transform our lives by the power of your word and by the work of your Spirit for the glory of Jesus Christ.